All right, you can open up to the book of Esther tonight if you would. Book of Esther. Book of Esther. Now, the story will get reviewed a little bit as we get more into it, but for starters, as you know, this whole thing starts out with Vashti, the queen, being kicked out because she wouldn't come and present herself before Ahasuerus and his councils. And some have made that into a thing where Ahasuerus was asking Vashti to come and do a belly dance or something like that. I don't read that in there. So, whatever. But they decided that Vashti should go. Israel, of course, is in captivity. And as things develop, Vashti had to go. And so what came about was that the king then sought another queen. And there may be some things in that distasteful to the American palate as far as just going about to find fair young virgins and take one, you know, have a Miss America pageant and pick one, you know, that sort of thing. But that's the way it worked out. As it worked out, the one that Ahasuerus chose was Esther, who was a Jewess, and it turns out that she was the one largely, humanly anyway, responsible for keeping Israel an entity, because they were ready to kill them all. And so we come to a stage here where Haman the Agagite has risen up in power underneath King Ahasuerus. Esther has just been put in place. And he has gotten crossways with Mordecai, Esther's cousin. We'll establish that in a second. And in the end, as this thing goes along, the Jews are now going to get killed. And so Mordecai goes to Esther, tells her the problem. She has the latitude to go before the king and make a request for some leniency. And that's what this is about. So if you will, Esther chapter 4, go down into verse 11. All of the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king, into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such as to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live, but I have not been called to come in unto the king, rather, these 30 days. So Esther's saying, I'm the queen, that's true, but there's a law, and anybody that steps into the inner court wanting to see the king, it's the death penalty, unless he extends the golden scepter and allows you to come in. So me merely going in there is taking my own life in my hands. So verse 12, and they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Now, I'll show you in a second, but Mordecai is Esther's cousin. And Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, go gather together all the Jews that are at present in Shushan and fast for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. So will I go in with the king, and which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to that Esther had commanded him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Lord, we read through here, and some of this is culturally different for us. We wouldn't choose queens this way if we chose queens and all those things. But still, there are great lessons here, Father. I pray that you might impress them upon our minds, the kind of faith it would take for a follow-through with this, the planning and the faith in God that it must have taken for this man and this woman to do what they did. I pray that you might honor just such faith as you find it here as well. Lord, please bless as we speak for a little while. May you get glory and honor from it. May you it also help our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as a kid, I was a reader as a kid too, and I just want to say that for a long time there, in the stuff that I was reading, fiction mainly, if dogs, horses, or guns were not the center of attention in the book, I wasn't reading it. Had to be about a dog, a horse, or a guy with a gun. And if there were females associated with the plot, I really wasn't interested at all. I mean, I would read the Three Investigators mysteries and the Hardy Boys, but Nancy Drew, forget that. So, you know, I established that young, and now every time I read through Esther or Ruth, I get a new sermon. It's just weird. But anyway, I want to preach to you for a little while about the thing with Esther. And I told you a little bit of the story. We'll refresh your memory a little bit more in a second. I do want to read you this. In fact, I'll have you turn to Romans chapter 15. Keep your finger in Esther. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Let's not overlook the fact that we are supposed to, as New Testament Christians, go back into these Old Testament true stories and find lessons for our lives. It says in 15:4 of Romans, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." It says in another place that it's because of the latter days have come upon us that we look upon these things and we're to learn from them. And this is to remind you that, you know, we go through things. We've had quite a year in 2020 as we creep on into 2021. Things continue to be kind of weird by what is our normal standard from a few years back and all those things. And you might wonder, you know, what God is doing and, you know, why our world is getting shaken up so. And I just wanted to touch some things here tonight. Too often we disconnect ourselves from some Old Testament stuff, probably you less than others. But, you know, the culture was so different under law. And like I said, the way the king here in Persia is choosing a new bride, you know, it's just a Miss Universe pageant and he picks the one he likes and all that kind of stuff. And it's just strange to our ears and our palate. I get that. But still, you are still facing what God is doing in this world and then what the devil is countering with us in this world. And you're just kind of, as the people of God, stuck between the two, kind of like Job, right? I mean, God does something, then the devil does something. And you're kind of stuck with having to make do with what's going on at the time. You have, in the New Testament, the same God as in the Old. I'll grant you he did some things differently. We're no longer under the law as they were then. I get that, but nothing of the character and integrity and attributes of God have changed at all. It's still the same God. Furthermore, it's still the same old man, same old wretched sinful man. Just we are just men and women, sinners. And nothing's changed as far as what happens, our imaginations, our hearts, our minds. Those things by nature have always worked the same way. There's been no change since Noah's day in our imaginations, hearts, minds, and sin. It's the same old stuff. And so, you know, there shouldn't be a huge disconnect between Esther and us, even though that was a long time ago, and here we are up in 2020, and we have cell phones. Well, there's just not that much difference. So, Esther may as well have happened last week in some ways. I'd like to bring that out tonight if I could. Again, in Esther, you watch God work. And it's interesting that God is not mentioned. But you see, watch him work. And then you see the devil counter with things. And then you see the Jews, God's people, kind of stuck between the two. They're in captivity in Persia. They're in captivity under Ahasuerus. And so there they are, but they're stuck between what God is doing and then what the devil is countering with. And really, that's what you're living right now, even though you are in America. And like I said, things have changed a lot in recent days, recent months and stuff. And, you know, we're all very conscious, and it's spoken of often here, how things just seem kind of unrealistic in some ways because things are so different now as compared to a couple of years ago even. But history is a record of moving and counter-moving spiritually, the devil and the Lord. And again, it's like Job. The Lord brings something to the devil. The devil counters with this, asks permission to do something with Job, and that's what takes place. And so I want to bring some of that stuff out here. God includes Esther in the Bible so you can learn some lessons. And so I want to preach on just some lessons from Esther. And they're much needed lessons. They're remarkable lessons if you can get a hold of them. First thing I would show you is this. This comes from the passage we just read, starting in verse 13 of chapter 4. And I'm back in Esther. Let me get a swig here. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther. Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. Don't think this is going to go away, and don't think because you're the queen that it's going to go better with you, because he's going to find out, if he doesn't know already, that you're a Jewess. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And so here you live in 2021. We have 2020 under our belts. Still things are weird. Well, who knows that you haven't come to this stage in time, you know, just this position that you're in for just a time as this. Who's to say that you're not the people, that you're not the person God wants in this place and time in just such a time as this? You should contemplate that. And I want to say, first of all, one of the lessons that you learn from Esther, and you should take it and digest it carefully. It's not something that's palatable to us Americans because of, really, what our forefathers founded, in spite of all the stuff that you hear. We, for several generations, have had it really easy. I know you work hard. I know there's dishonesty in the world. And I know you have to fight off the world, the flesh, and the devil, all that stuff. But boy, folks, when what is known as the greatest generation, and whether they were or not, of course, is arguable, but that generation of men that stormed Normandy Beach and Omaha Beach and fought their way across Europe and won World War II, our country had to sacrifice for that war. And after that war was over, for lots of reasons, not all righteous reasons, we economically went sky high. And because of that, and in part because we played a role in securing the Jews' homeland, I believe God blessed our country with riches, material wealth, and a great deal of ease and comfort. We've enjoyed more leisure in our country than most countries enjoy in their entire history. And so for those reasons, I simply say that to say that you should be extremely aware, very sensitively aware, that personal security and material comfort are deceitful and fleeting things. You should just understand that most folks, I mean, after the Depression, the life, nobody standing in the Depression would have thought that life like we've enjoyed it these last couple of generations was even possible. Here, Esther shows in Mordecai's day, and of course the Jews are in captivity, that and things were going pretty good. And for Esther, boy, things were going really good. I mean, she has now arrived. Ever since Esther, and probably before Esther, you know, every young girl has wondered what it would be like for a prince or a king to come along and decide that she was the one. You have the Cinderella stories and the Princess Bride stories and the, you know, other princess stories that I had to watch with my daughter. No, whatever. Anyway, all those stories, you know, at one time or another, every girl has thought about those things. And so here she has gone from obscurity to the palace. She is now the king's number one gal, And there's every chance that she might have one day a royal baby. So, man, she should kick back in her hot tub, call the body servants, get the TV clicker, and get some snacks brought in. She can gain 30 pounds the next 2 weeks. Because, I mean, she has it made now. She's in a materially good place. She's in a, as far as personal security is concerned, this is good stuff. All she has to do is not make the king mad, like Vashti made the king mad. That's about as secure and comfortable as somebody can get. And had she been a Baptist, maybe she would have kicked back and let her fly for a while. But, you know, the fact of the matter is that she never had time. She had hardly been installed in the palace before this series of circumstances came upon her. And it was never God's goal and purpose for her to indulge herself in security and material things. It was God that brought her into the palace to secure his people a place, to secure his people survival for a while. And so you should just note in these regards that personal security and material wealth and comfort are deceitful and fleeting things. They haven't been fleeting that much for the last couple of generations in America, but the fact of the matter is, as a rule, they always have been. Riches have come and gone. Wealth has come and gone. Economies have risen and collapsed. And it's just, you know, it's just true that we've been very spoiled. As a very spoiled generation, you have to think out beyond the edge of the envelope because, you know, this is not really normal in the world the way we have lived for these years. I say that to say that security and comfort are very deceitful things. They appeal to the truth. They allure us because the flesh is weak. They allure us because it's just hard to resist the seductions and the allurements of physical comforts and the things that we enjoy. Now, that is very seldom. The danger is that you might get to thinking, this is God's blessing on me, and I should be able to secure this and live like this until the end of my life. And that is very seldom God's purpose for people in this mortal life, to just have personal security and material comforts. I mean, Paul said having food and raiment, let's be there with content. And this is the guy that spent all that time in perils of water and perils of robbers and perils of mine own countrymen, having suffered the beating of 40 stripes minus one all those times and all those things. This is the guy that died, you know, a martyr's death. Paul never one day in his life, as the pattern for us for Jesus Christ, Paul never one day in his life really enjoyed the kind of security and material comforts that even most of us have. So I just want to say that having enjoyed them for a while and still enjoying them for a while, I don't know about you, but I got plenty of food in the fridge and more clothes than I can wear in a week or a month, probably. Well, I'd have to go wash some of them, but in the main. The fact of the matter is that's generally not the rule. I mean, the fact of the matter is that here is Joseph, and after a brief and rough time, Joseph was raised up to a place in the palace. He was the number two man, and he could have easily, presumably, kicked back and enjoyed his newfound place, but that's not why God put him there. He didn't put him there to enjoy the comforts and the material wealth of the palace. He put him there to save Israel again. And I just want you to realize that, you know, the lives that we've lived, boy, you can lose the vision real fast, the lives that we've lived. Because most of us have gone to bed in under nice sheets and in heat in the winter and warmth in the summer and had more than heart could wish in the main. And boy, that is deceitful stuff. That is a swamp. That is a quicksand that draws you down beneath the surface so fast. And if you're not careful, you lose sight of the fact that that's not what God wants to do with you is leave you in material comfort and material wealth. That is not what he's doing. If you think that God just wants to make you rich, that's not what he's doing. Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, the four Hebrew children, they go into the captivity, and sure, it's a captivity, and there's some hardships. We've discussed in recent days, you know, how those boys were probably all emasculated according to the promise of 2 Kings 20. I believe that's true. So they had suffered some things, they had some reasons, but boy, when they got to the palace in the main, they had the opportunity to live in wealth and prosperity. And they could have done that for the entire time there, I suppose, because they were blessed with some treasures of wealth and knowledge that the king was impressed by. But that's not why God had them there, to live in relative prosperity while the rest of the people are out in the streets in bondage and living essentially the lives of slaves. And so challenges kept rising for Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. You know, David himself never did recline on the throne. It was always something going on. The one time that he really did recline, he declined because he saw Bathsheba and got off into that mess that he paid for the rest of his life. Here is Job, and Job was one of the greatest men, the wisest men, and by the way, one of the richest men in the East Country in his day. And still, I mean, the Lord took all those things away because there was something greater for Job than just that. Israel and Egypt, they enjoyed in the days of one of the Pharaoh's great leniency. They enjoyed the best of the land. They enjoyed agricultural prosperity. I mean, they just really did well in the land until there came a day that there was a Pharaoh that rose up that knew not Joseph, and then things turned. And suddenly, overnight, they're suddenly a slave nation doing bitter and rigorous laborers because the Lord didn't want them getting comfortable in Egypt. And I just want to say that one thing you learn from Esther and watching how Esther comes to the throne and then what rises, you recognize that it is not God's will that you just enjoy physical prosperity and material wealth and general security. That is not God's greater will for your life and mine. Those things are very fleeting, and you can thank God for them and enjoy them while you have them. But boy, when you start clinging to those things, it gets dangerous. You know? Esther, God placed her in a strategic spot for her to have gotten her eyes on the palace decor and how she wanted to change the queen's bedroom around so that it fit her personality would have been a tremendous distraction. Compared to what she accomplished, she and Mordecai, it would have counted for nothing. You need to be careful about indulging yourself in thinking somehow that you have some sort of a right to a heritage of American prosperity and wealth, because you don't. Your great-great-grandfathers, at least, didn't in World War I and then the Great Depression. And the greatest generation had to fight hard and squeeze pennies and make the best of it to get through that war. And the fact is, we've coasted on both spiritual blessings and physical blessings for a long time. I'm not saying it'll all end and you won't be able to get a hamburger tomorrow. I'm just saying that you got to be careful not to depend on those things sticking around forever, because they won't. Now, there's another lesson I would have you see here. Let's go back to Esther 2. First great lesson to learn is that personal security and material prosperity and material wealth are fleeting and unstable things. And you need to give them a hug and kiss them goodbye. And then if they go away tomorrow, you've already said your goodbyes. Because tougher times are coming. Now, there's this as well. If you will, let's start with chapter 2, verse 5. Now, the Queen Vashti has been put away. The king has chosen, let's go back to verse 2, fair young virgins. He sought them, brought fair young virgins, verse 3, into Shushan, the palace. I know this is kind of distasteful by our standards of how a king should conduct himself. You know, a king shouldn't be a John F. Kennedy, that kind of stuff. But whatever's the case, the Lord bless this, whether you like it or not. And it says down in verse 5 that now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. So if it's his uncle's daughter, then she's his cousin. Now it may be that he was a much older man than she. I'm not sure as cousins how much of an age gap there was. You kind of get a portrayal here of a kind of a father figure of him for her. Whether there was 5 years between them or 20 years between them, we don't really know. But her name was Esther, his uncle's daughter. They were cousins, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree were heard, then many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought into the king's house, to the custody of Haggai, the keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and so on. I wanted you to go on down to verse 10, where it says there, and Esther had not showed her people, nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. So he essentially adopts her. He's old enough to be like a father figure to her. And then his raising of her was such that he was able to charge her, and she obeyed him. Go on down, if you will, to chapter 2, verse 20. 2:20. Where it says, Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. Go on over to chapter 4, verse 8 real fast. Mordecai, Esther sends out a chamberlain to get this message that Mordecai has for her, because he has learned that there is this thing afoot to destroy the Jews. And in verse 8 also, he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to destroy the Jews, to show it unto Esther. Mordecai brought it to the guy to show to Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, to make request before him for her people. Mordecai is saying, Esther, you've got to go deal with this. I mean, you came to the palace for just such a time as this. Look down in chapter 4, verse 13. 4:13. And this is the passage we read, of course, to start things off. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not in thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for just such a time as this. Okay, what I wanted you to see in all that was, not only should you learn from the book of Esther and from Esther and Mordecai that, you know, personal prosperity, personal security, material wealth, those are all fleeting and unstable things. You should see, secondly, that, and I almost said child rearing because it kind of applies, but brethren, human relationships have the profoundest implications. By that I mean, I know we're called to serve God. I know we're called to worship God in spirit and truth. I know that much of our ministry is Godward. But the fact of the matter is, if you're a Christian, your ministry is people. And when you lose sight of the fact that you're trying to minister to people, you lose sight of a lot. And, you know, for as many failures as come your way and the people you've tried to win, the people you've tried to disciple, the people whose lives you've tried to affect, you're going to have an awful lot of failures. There's going to be an awful lot of folks, probably the majority, all of them, that kind of don't take to it and are a disappointment to you, except for the handful that make a difference. And I want to just say that Esther was just such an one as that. Here is Mordecai, and you know, we always think about raising kids and all those things, but this whole book boils down basically, humanly speaking now, I know God's involved, I know the devil's involved, but humanly speaking, this boils down to Esther being the single fragile link between a guy who was in contact with God and knew what needed to happen and the king who could make it happen. I mean, the fragile link was Esther. And Mordecai had such a relationship developed with Esther that she would do his bidding. Therefore, it was really important that her cousin, her older cousin, had taken her in kindness and not rejected her and not said, oh, you know, that's too much. Not me. You know, I'm not the guy to raise Esther. It's crucial that Mordecai had taken Esther in and raised her as his own. Because everything hinged on her and Mordecai's relationship, the things that Mordecai had instilled in her. And of course, you can speak to that as far as child rearing is concerned. Not all of the kids that are raised in a Christian home become dedicated Christians. In fact, there's a lot of notable failures. But if you raise three or four, or five or six, one or two or three or four, may very well be all that you desire for your kids to be. And it's those particular ones that can make a difference. You can't be discouraged by the failures. You have to do right by the ones you can affect. You got to give them the best opportunity that you can to live a useful life of service and ministry unto the Lord God that saved them. Right? An entire generation has been ruined by parents thinking that fun was the issue. And if it wasn't fun, then, you know, their kids just needed to be kids and have fun. And kids should be kids and have fun when they're little. But meanwhile, you need to teach them to work. And you need to teach them to be honest. And you need to teach them to make crucial decisions, selfless decisions.
Discipline upon them. Don't misunderstand. I'm not talking about beating anybody. By parents who had no moral or spiritual compass and no guts to instill discipline. No guts to instill a stop-go place where we don't go beyond this point. How many generations have been ruined by exploiting those things? Now, I just don't want to keep it being just child-rearing, because I know that Mordecai reared her. I also know she was his cousin. And I also know that, you know, it's not just all about us raising our families. It's all about our relationships with each other here. Human relationships have the profoundest implications. How much charity you're able to have with the brethren. You know, somebody gets under your skin and, you know, how often, how long will you put up with them before you give them the boot? That sort of thing. Patience. You know, I said the other night, I think, that you have to acknowledge that, and I believe it, that the Lord has put this group together in this church, this location. You're supposed to be going to church here, right? To go through what the Lord's called this generation to go through these times. And what can ruin all that is if you get in a position where you're unwilling to give the brethren any leeway. How many churches have been ruined because the brethren get crosswise and somebody won't get right and somebody won't cut somebody else some slack and have some grace? I'm just saying, folks, that one thing that's proven here, I mean, in essence, Mordecai had the ear of the king because he had Esther's ear. And if Esther had ever decided to tell Mordecai to take a hike, it would have been disastrous for Israel. At least the Lord would have had to change some other thing to get in some other way. But for the purposes of the story, Esther was the fragile link between the guy that could make a difference and the king who put it into effect. And that was because of relationship. Right? And she was essentially his child. I get that part. But boy, folks, the brethren sometimes are not long-suffering. Boy, the brethren sometimes are not very gracious. Boy, the brethren sometimes are not very patient. The brethren sometimes just don't give folks time to grow. And, you know, it takes a while to get the world out of your ears and enough of the Bible in your heart to start making some changes on the outside that need to be made. And sometimes, you know, how many churches have been ruined by folks? You know, somebody's been here for 3 weeks and got saved 3 weeks ago. And, I mean, they're supposed to be exhibiting a changed life now. So how come their hair is still down to here? Well, stupid. Shut up and have some patience for a while. Did you get rid of all your warts yet? Did you get rid of all your fleas yet? Don't you still have enough fleas to prove that you're a dog? Well, you better be careful about how you treat the brethren. You're not wrong to suffer long. You're not wrong to be gracious. You're not wrong to forgive them and give them another chance. Right? I'm telling you, human relationships have their profoundest implications. If there's anything that's proven, in Esther. Again, she is the fragile link between Mordecai and the king. And at any time, if she had said, "No, no, Mordecai, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. You know, he's my husband now, and I'm the queen, and, you know, I'm just not going to mess it up," then the Lord had to have figured out another way. But he didn't have to. And it was because of the relationship between those two people. I mean, he spoke to her, and she would obey him. Now, I want to say this, too. There's another thing that I have you see. I'd like you to see in general in the book that, and this is important for me and you to know in 2021, that the Lord is always laying preparations. All right? I mean, Vashti's kicked out. Why that happened at that time, I'm not quite sure. Why she decided not to come in to show the king and his council her beauty, I really don't think it was a belly dance. I'm not sure why she turned him down at that point, but it put her on the outs, and the king and the men decided that she's got to go, and whether you like it or not, she went. And what that opened up was the door for another queen. And God, foreseeing what would happen in the future, for some reason had Esther, who was very fair and very beautiful and pure. And she was the one that won the Miss America contest. The king said, I like her the best. And so he chose her. Look in chapter 2, verse 3. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins of the Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, under the custody of Hegi, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things be purification be given them. And so Esther wins this beauty contest. And then in chapter 2, verse 21, her having been established as queen, again, with hardly a break, Mordecai gets word of this conspiracy that's coming to pass against the king. Look in chapter 2, verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, he's there because he's worried about Esther and want to make sure she's all right. Occasionally, word filters down through all the chambermaids and body servants that, you know, Esther's fine. She's doing good. He says, okay, well, just tell her I said hi. I'm praying for her, you know, that kind of thing. So he's sitting there in the king's gate. Two of the king's chamberlains, Big Fan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king of Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. What are you saying? I'm saying that so all these things happen. Esther gets in. Mordecai gets wind of the conspiracy, and that'll come to pass. There'll be some more that goes on here in a second. About that time, at the very same time, Haman advances in the kingdom. Verse 1 of chapter 3. After those things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. This guy turns out to be a bad dude. He is the Israelites' ancient enemy. We'll talk more about that in a second too. I'll just have you going down to chapter 5, verse 15, because Mordecai would not bow before Agag, before Haman. Therefore, Haman hated Mordecai, found out he was a Jew, and decided that he would undertake to do what he could and kill not only Mordecai, but kill all the Jews. Well, in chapter 5, verse 14, then said Zeresh, his wife, Haman's wife, and all his friends unto him, what do I do? You know, what do I do about Mordecai? Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon, and go thou merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Say, what are you saying here? Well, what I'm laying out here is that God is always making preparations, because all those things happen. Then look in chapter 6, verse 1. I know I'm stringing together lots of stuff here, but on that night, now this is the night after the gallows are built on which to hang Mordecai, right? On whom, who has the wisdom to save Israel for the Lord, if he can just keep Esther talking to him, and if he can just get to the king through her. But all these other things are happening in chapter 6, verse 1. Now he's set to be killed tomorrow. On that night, could not the king sleep? The Lord can cause insomnia too. And on that night, could not the king sleep? And he commanded to bring the books of the records of the Chronicles instead of a Tom Clancy book, a Tom Clancy novel. He had the book of the Chronicles and records of the government brought to him. I guess he thought it would put him to sleep. Talk about boring reading. And they were read before him, and at that time he found out that it had been Mordecai who was gonna who was responsible for saving his life, for figuring out the conspiracy between Theresh and Big Fan. And so he's just now finding out that, oh, that guy is the one. What should I do for that guy? He says. Well, what happens here is that Mordecai is honored by the king, and he forces Haman to be the guy that led him around on a horse, saying, "This is how the king treats people that do right by him." And I mean, it was humiliating to the extent that, I mean, this began Haman's fall. So what are you getting at, Brother Stevens? Well, the Lord's always laying preparation, circumstances, sequences. You say, you know, poor, you know, Tyler and Shannon, they just got saved and trying to disciple and get things squared away with their family, get married, you know, get grounded and stuff. And along comes COVID. And we can't even go to church. We can't even get together with enough people for mom and dad to get there to see us get married. I mean, why does stuff like that happen? Well, the Lord's the author of circumstances. And the Lord is always laying preparations. May not always look like it, but he is. Well, you stop and think, here is Abraham's servant who goes to find a bride for Isaac. He takes 10 camels across the desert looking for a girl nobody's ever met, trying to find a bride for Isaac. He's got to be thinking, here I am on 10 beasts. How in the name of heaven am I going to find a wife for Isaac? Who's going to want to crawl on a camel and ride back with me and marry a guy they've never seen? But the Bible says he showed up at that watering hole and prayed a prayer. And before it was fully out of his mouth, along comes this girl. Right? See, the Lord's always laying preparations. You need to know that. You need to know about the story where the king of Israel is seeking a story about some of Elisha's great feats. And so Elisha's servant goes into him and he says, "So tell me some stuff about Elisha." He said, "Well, there was this one time that Elisha raised this woman's son from the dead. And, you know, it was an amazing thing to see." And the king said, "Boy, would I like to meet her." And sure enough, the servant looks up and that woman has just walked into the court. And she walks and he says, "Well, oddly enough, that's her right there." And the king said, "Hey, come tell me about this thing with Elisha raising your son from the dead." He said, "I'll tell you what. I know we've taken your land away, but we'll give you your land back. Because you just showed up accidentally at the right time." The Lord's always laying preparations, right? Here is Psalm 37:23 that says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." Folks, there'll be times in your life that you need God to move and do something for you. I mean, how did you get saved? Who put a tract in your hand? And why you? Right? I mean, who came along and knocked on your door to try to win you to Christ? And why did they knock your door? And why were you home? And why weren't you busy doing what you normally do on a Saturday? You know what I'm saying? The Lord's always laying preparations. Here is Jonah. The Bible says that God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. I don't know if the average whale can swallow a man fully. I don't think that Jonah had to stay alive because Jonah died, went to hell, and came back. But the Bible still says that the Lord prepared a great fish. I don't know if he created just one special fish for Jonah or not. I know. I know the Lord laid a preparation. He said the Lord prepared a great fish. He also prepared that gourd that he then killed to try to teach Jonah a lesson. Whether Jonah ever learned the lesson, we don't really know. But I know that God makes preparations. I know that an Ethiopian eunuch, I need to slow down, I guess, is sitting in his chariot, having come from a Jewish feast, reading the Bible, and going, "I do not understand." And a guy shows up on the side of the road and says, "Understandest what thou readest?" And this guy, by the way, was Philip. He had been called from an active, living revival. And God had said, "Leave the revival, go to the wilderness." And Philip's going, "What did I do wrong?" He went out there and led an Ethiopian eunuch to Jesus Christ and baptized him. And then that guy went back to Ethiopia and was responsible, historically speaking, leading much of Ethiopia to Christ. The Lord's always laying preparations. Who could foresee that leaving an active, living revival in function and action would pay more than staying there? But the Lord lays preparations. Here's a Macedonian call where Paul dreams of a man saying, come help us. When he gets to Macedonia, he's met by crazies on the beach. He finds a woman, and the disciples may have thought that he should have married her. But he said, I came to find a guy. And then before too long, he gets beat up and gets thrown in jail. Where's the guy? There's an earthquake, and everything shakes and breaks apart, and none of the prisoners decide to leave because they're all scared. And in a minute, the jailer comes in and says, what must I do to be saved? Oh, there's the guy. But you found him in jail after having to walk past a bunch of other people that weren't the guy from Macedonia. See, the Lord's always laying preparations. And you can't go by the things that don't happen in your favor. Like the, the inconveniences of COVID. You know, the fact that you have a donkey's hind end for a governor. That really doesn't pay anything. You don't know what the Lord's doing. I think about me, backslidden for 10 years, never having grown, wandering into a Southern Baptist Sunday school, college class, where a guy is teaching Dr. Ruckman's material. And 2 months later, he's kicked out of church because he's teaching Dr. Ruckman's material. Now, how did I show up in that window of time? You know, my heart sickness and just getting fed up enough for long enough that I finally decided, well, you know, I'm just going back to church. And picking a big old church on a corner and walking in there and them saying, your Sunday school class is across the street in that little strip mall over there, so you need to go over there. Well, why didn't I just leave? I don't know. I went over there and wandered through the strip mall, kept sticking my head in girls' classes and stuff and thinking, where is this class I'm supposed to attend? And finally I find it. This guy's teaching Dr. Ruckman's material. I've never looked back. But how did that happen? It's the Lord's preparations. It's the Lord's preparations. The Bible says the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. I'm just saying that you've got to, it's a severe failing for you to have a microscopic view of things, just your stuff and whether it's going good with your stuff or not, like we talked about this morning. Because, you know, there's whatever, however many we have here, 80 people here tonight that could probably give you their testimony of how the Lord saved them. But there are many times that more testimonies that could be heard of how the Lord intervened and did something at a certain juncture of your life where you might not be where you are today had not that happened. Amen. Not just salvation, but other things. I'm saying you need to learn from Esther that the Lord is always making preparations. Now, there's more. I want you to see that, let's take you back, if you will, to chapter 2, verse 21. Now, think about how things might have changed if the response were different. In 2:21, in those days while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, and he wouldn't have been in the king's gate, by the way, if Esther hadn't been chosen. And he wouldn't have been in the king's gate, by the way, if Vashti had remained a queen. Right? In those days while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus, and the thing was known to Mordecai. And, he's an outsider. He doesn't belong to the king's court. He doesn't have an official position. Why wouldn't he just pass by it and let it go? I mean, after all, Ahasuerus is the king that has them there under bondage. He's their oppressor. He's the Jews' oppressor. He's the Tim Walls of the Jews' day in Persia. And Mordecai finds out about a plot to take Ahasuerus' life, and he does what? He does the right thing. And I want you to consider that everything may hinge on a righteous response. Everything may hinge on you doing the right thing, regardless of how hard it is, whether it's politically feasible, proper, or anything else. I mean, Mordecai could have just bypassed it, said nothing, and let it take place, and maybe if they succeeded in their conspiracy, maybe they would get a king that was a little more friendly towards the Jews. But he didn't. He did the right thing instead. And God blessed him because he did the right thing, because that event is the one that when the king had insomnia, he went to the books and found that's what had happened and said, man, I've got to promote this guy. What would have happened if Mordecai hadn't done the right thing? See, he couldn't have foreseen it then. But God fixed it where that was the key to the whole problem. Everything may hinge on a right decision. Look in chapter 3, verse 2. There's another little bit here. Around that time, the king makes a bad decision for the Jews, and a bad decision, as far as I can see, for his kingdom. Because he promotes Haman, the Agagite. And we'll say more in just a minute about him. But he promotes Haman the Agagite, and he is the historic enemy of the Jews. And all the king's servants in verse 2 that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. So there's, on one hand he saved the king's life, on the other hand he disobeys the king's commandment and doesn't bow before Haman, because there's a greater principle involved there. And we'll see it here in a second. My point is, all the groundwork that God had laid, all the preparations God had made to save the Jews through all this would have been wasted if Mordecai hadn't had the kind of relationship he had with Esther. But two, would have also been wasted if Mordecai had failed to do the right thing. And on one case, he saves the king's life. In the other case, he draws the line and says, I'm not even going to obey the king on this one because I have a greater king to obey. Right? God did all that preparation and expectation that Mordecai would do the right thing. What if your kid's welfare depends, what if your family's welfare depends on you doing the right thing and something that seems unrelated? Right? You're away out of town and nobody can see what you're doing and nobody's going to know, because what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, whatever. What happens in Green Bay stays in Green Bay. No, whatever. And in an hour when you're alone, you're given an opportunity by the devil or by the Lord to do right or wrong, and you do right. Did you know that your family's welfare, your children's welfare, and maybe the welfare of something else God's going to bless or not bless may entirely revolve around you doing the right thing? I mean, what if you're doing right is completely unrelated? It seems completely unrelated to something that you want to happen in your life, but God has the two things linked in his mind and says, okay, if he doesn't do right on this, I'm not going to do that. What if it's something like that? Not only that, I want you to, since we're dealing with Agag here, or rather Haman, I want you to see in this passage that one thing you should be aware of when you're dealing with this, I mean, we are aware of what happened between, and I know I'm getting long here, so I'll be closing down here pretty quick, but I hope you'll see, and think about the fact that here, Job's trials. God called the attention of the devil on Job. And the devil, spit back at him before it's over. Okay, you can do this to him, and then you can do this to him, and then you can do this to him. Now, that was between God and the devil. Did you know that that is a really old controversy? And I want you to see here in this passage, here you are in the captivity. It must be, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years after the event. But do you know where this controversy began? Go all the way, if you will, back to Exodus chapter 17. This Haman is an Agagite. He's from Esau. And back in Exodus chapter 17, let me show you where this all began. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17, 8. Israel is on their way out of Egypt. And they're now wandering. They're headed down to Sinai to wander. And they haven't even been to Kadesh Barnea yet. But it says down in verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And that was the battle where those two men stood on each side of Moses and upheld his arms, because while he had the rod in the air, the Israelites won. When he got his arms got so tired he couldn't hold them up anymore, Israel lost. So those guys held up Moses' arms. That was the battle at Rephidim against the Amalekites. Agag, later on, was an Amalekite. Saul made the mistake of not obeying God, and God saying, I want you to go and wipe out the Amalekites. And instead, Saul killed some of the people, but left Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and saved all of their livestock. Samuel came along and just pitched a fit and then hewed Agag in pieces, because he was the historic enemy of Israel. Amalek is the historic enemy of Israel. Amalek is the type of the flesh to a Christian. It always attacks at a weak point. And I wanted you to see that that issue with Mordecai refusing to bow before the Agagite, Haman, was something that goes all the way back to Exodus 17. And I say that to say this: all the issues that you're dealing with are really old. They're nothing new. How often have you been taken back to the garden for your answer to the problem, or from where your trouble comes from? Everything we're dealing with in 2021 is really old. Sin, death, hell, the flesh, the world, the devil. Just transgression, just iniquity. Folks desiring to do wrong, the corrupt minds of men. The imaginations of man's heart is only evil continually. That stuff is all really old. But so are all the answers, really old. Here in this juncture, you know, these guys are living in whatever year this was. They're going, how could this be still be an issue? It's still an issue. All the issues are really old. You should learn that. You should learn in chapter 5. I'm going to close down here in just a second. But chapter 5. And chapter 5, verse 1. Now, it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel. Now, what are we doing here? Well, back in chapter 4, verse 15, okay, Esther says, Mordecai, you've got to do something. You've got to take this to the king. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, verse 15, 4:15. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan. Fast ye for me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to that Esther had commanded him. Now it came to pass on the third day, so she says what? Fast and pray 3 days and three nights. On the third day, she says, okay, it's time to go into the king. The 3 days are not passed yet. It's still the third day, right? You follow me? Now, it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel, stood in the inner court of the king's house, and she could have been killed at that point, over against the royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so that when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. The king held out to the Esther the golden scepter. If he'd kept the scepter by his side, she's dead meat. He gets to go pick another pretty queen. But instead, he extends her the scepter. Verse 3, then said the king unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? What is thy request? It shall be given thee to half the kingdom. And Esther answered, if it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I prepared for him. So instead of kicking in the door and saying, oh, this King Haman, you know, this Haman, he's going to kill us. She says, they're still praying. Come to a banquet. And so verse 5, then the king said, cause Haman to make haste. Let's go to this banquet. We got to go because the queen wants us. That he may do as Esther said. So the king and Haman came into the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition? I mean, you put your life on the line to come before me. And if I hadn't extended the scepter, you could have been dead. And you said, what do you want? I said, what do you want? And you said, come bring you and Haman to a banquet of wine. So here we're here. So what's the problem? What's wrong, honey? Nothing. No. What's the problem? What's the problem? Tell me. It's time. Verse 6. What is thy petition? It shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. So go ahead and tell him, Esther. He's willing to give you half the kingdom. Just tell him that Haman's a murderer. And to kill him. Then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is that if I have found favor in the sight of the king, if it please the king to grant my petition to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them. King goes, we're at a banquet now. She says, yeah, I want you to come tomorrow. Again. Again? Again. Women. Why is she doing this? Because the 3 days went past. And I would like for you to see in there that real power lies in patient prayer. Don't forget, before you give up on somebody, you should have prayed for them for a long time. Right? Don't forget that before you pull the plug on something, that you should have prayed about that thing for a long time. There is real power in patient prayer and fasting, because by the time they came in the next day, Haman had already been humiliated. And he comes dragging in. And I mean, it takes only for a second for the queen to say, that wicked Haman's the one that's going to kill all the Jews. And by the way, I'm a Jew. And I mean, the king goes out. He's so upset, he goes out into the garden, comes back in, finds Haman falling on the bed, you know, begging for his life, begging for mercy. And he almost killed him there because he thought he was making advances to the king, to the queen. So what's the point? There is real power in patient prayer. Mordecai and Esther, like I said, could have kicked in the king's door, I suppose. But by waiting a few more hours, the king couldn't sleep. They come back into the banquet, and the Jews are given the opportunity to fight for their lives. There is real power in patient prayer. And I guess the last lesson, and it'll be short, but it's no less important, is the fact that blessing to so many people sometimes depends on so few. I mean, you have focus here. You know, there's a nation that is in danger of being destroyed, Israel. And I'm sure other people were praying. I'm not sure who all else Mordecai told. But this whole story really revolves around Mordecai and Esther. I mean, in the end, with prayer, those two are the ones that secured, with the help of God, the security of the nation of Israel. I want to say that the blessing of so many sometimes depends on so few. It's been my opinion for a while that I think the Lord has extended blessings to America because of, I believe, Bible believers. I'm not saying that evangelical Christians are not of value and that some of them are not your brothers and sisters, or that they're not your brothers and sisters, because I think if they're saved, they are. And the Lord loves them as his children. But I believe it's Bible-believing truth and somebody trying to do right in all those truths. And there aren't that many. I mean, you have to walk, drive, fly. A kind of a long way. I mean, the churches of our stripe and Brother Caribou's stripe and Brother Grissom's stripe are few and far between. And I honestly and earnestly think that as God has blessed America for her treatment of the Jews through the years, I think that God has also blessed America for the Bible believers that have labored to honor God and prayed for their country, prayed for their leaders, even when they were sorry leaders, and fasted and prayed and tried to do right. Kept the Word of God on the streets, right? Kept trying to put the Word of God out. Kept the Word of God going into mission fields across the world. Folks, you may be few, but what you're doing matters. And, you know, the fact that there's 80 people or 90 people, whatever it is, gathered here tonight is a joy. But you need to earnestly think about what your part in is of it is. Are you praying? Are you giving? You know, are you earnestly trying to make a difference in the right way? Are you believing the book that you hold? Because the blessing of so many depends upon so few. I believe that's still the rule. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, we come to you.